coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome back. On today's Worth Doing Badly, we will survey the lessons for the 19th Sunday after Pentecost, according to Series A of the three-year series lectionary. And they are Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7, Psalm 80, verses 7 to 19, Philippians 3, verses 4b to 14, and Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. We begin with David Weber, followed by comments and questions from Ethan Stoppenhagen.
It's a central truth in ethics to say that all humans desire to flourish. And that desire to flourish in Scripture is pictured as being fruitful. And in the parables we deal with today, fruitfulness is utterly dependent upon having a place in a functioning vineyard. And yet Jesus tells two parables in the gospel that explain the human belief that it is possible to have a fruitful life while rejecting the vine dresser or rejecting the vineyard. That seems to be a crazy human belief, that it's possible to enjoy all the benefits of creation while excluding the Creator. And so these parables speak to that. Now, in the gospel lesson, there are two parables. There's the longer parable of the vineyard, and then the second parable is a mini parable drawn from Psalm 118 about a good stone rejected by a bad builder. Now, because the rejected stone cannot be anything than what it actually is, it might be rejected, but its goodness continues, and the goodness wins out, and it becomes the cornerstone. That's the short parable. Now, in the longer parable, the first parable, there are the wicked tenants that reject the terms of their tenancy. So at the heart and center of this is the desire for a fruitful life, but always followed by the rejection of the very conditions that would give a fruitful life. And so these tenants, in rejecting the terms of their tenancy, they abuse the owner's representatives and finally convince themselves that by killing the heir, they would inherit the inheritance. Now, where do you begin to unravel such breathtaking stupidity? An inheritance is a legal designation. It's designed to peacefully pass on property between generations. An inheritance is not just stuff. An inheritance requires a coherent body of law that enforces a certain relationship between persons. The stuff is not the most important part of the inheritance. It is the relationship between persons, and that property then is passed on between them. So these rather stupid tenants think that the inheritance could be theirs, even though they don't have a relationship that would allow them to have the inheritance. And the point was made by Jesus' adversaries, who were themselves rejecting Jesus. These adversaries were planning to crucify Christ, and yet when Jesus asked them what they would do to the wicked tenants, they made it quite clear that they should come to a violent end. And in that moment of clarity, Matthew reported that the chief priests and the Pharisees perceived that Jesus was talking about them after they had given the answer. They were the tenants who did not understand the rules of inheritance. They were the tenants who desired a fruitful life but had excluded the relationship with Christ himself. They were the bad builders who rejected the good stone. All right, so that's the groundwork. As for how their violence would mean, their violence would mean that they would come to a violent end. Jesus spelled out the hard truth about reality. I mean, it is hard to hear Jesus talking about the violence that the violent will come to, because reality is hard, and it's filled with hard truth. And Jesus's imagery is that reality is filled with rocks and cornerstones, and, quote, the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. See, the world is fallen, and it continues to fall. And things don't fall softly. Things fall hard. And we either fall hard on them or the hard things fall on us. And the one thing that we need for the fruitful life is a refuge, something that can withstand all of the falling things in this world. And we who are flesh and blood and bones don't do very well when we are falling with hard stones. So what we need more than anything else is a cornerstone. A cornerstone that becomes the refuge from the fall. And Jesus would suffer the adversary's lethal rejection on his way to becoming a cornerstone. In other words, the good stone cannot be anything other than what it is. And all the rejection in the world wasn't going to stop the cornerstone from being the very place in which we begin and experience the promise of a fruitful life that would continue to be fruitful eternally.
I'm trying to understand Jesus as our refuge in the context of the cornerstone. Is the refuge, does that keep us from falling on the cornerstone, or is it the place after we've fallen on the cornerstone, that we're pieced back together, I guess.
All right, here's what I like about this, Ethan. I've never been much impressed by the metaphor of cornerstone, even though I spent a good deal of my life in construction and building and knowing the importance of having a good corner. But when cornerstone is connected to Jesus's understanding of the world as a fallen, which means a violent place, the question is, and the imagery of refuge comes from the psalm, the imagery is, how do we have a fruitful life in a fallen world? And that is going to require that building up is possible, even though everything else is being constantly torn down, right? And so the cornerstone being placed right in the center of human existence, Christ being the cornerstone, and I think Paul has it right, that cornerstone is the resurrection. That is the single place where it is possible to build the kind of flourishing, fruitful life that all human beings desire. So I don't know if this answers your question, but what we just need is that place in which it's possible to get away from the fall and to once again live with this promise of a fruitful life.
Yeah, so like the cornerstone is the integral part of the building that's lifting us away from the fall.
Yeah, that's why Kierkegaard loved the word edification in Scripture, upbuilding. Because he for one, totally understood how so much of life just tears you down and drags you down. And I mean, he had a deep appreciation for how depressing life could be. And yet there's this one promise that where the resurrection is, where Christ is, it is possible to have a life that is continually being built up and continually and not stopping until eternity. So we don't get a vineyard. What we have is a vineyard being replaced by this other imagery of Christ and the cornerstone. Now, I think vineyard is a perfectly good and beautiful way to talk about how our desire to be fruitful comes to fruition. What does it take for a vineyard to function? And it's a very rich imagery. But I actually think in this passage, Matthew wants us to focus on how the failure of the vineyard then moves towards this the function of the cornerstone. So does it feel like a richly possible image?
It does. And now I think I agree that Matthew's pushing us towards the cornerstone imagery as the primary image that he wants us to use. And now I'm thinking how most preachers are going to focus on the parable that takes up the most word count.
What I think in this case, the psalm has helped me by casting light on the gospel lesson. And in the psalm, we say that the psalm teaches us how to pray the truth in the gospel lesson. But the psalms being written before the gospel, there is this sense of anticipation of what would it be like if our desires were fulfilled, which is what all the gospels do. They teach us how Christ is the fulfillment of humanity's desire. So the psalm, the beginning of the psalm is suffering the human anguish at the realization that we are perishing when we desire to flourish. And this is what the psalm is about. And the psalm teaches, the psalm isn't consistent. The psalm teaches us that our perishing has something to do with the fact that God seems to have abandoned us, or maybe it's that we have abandoned God. But somehow, the desire for flourishing is going to depend upon being in God's presence again. And the anguish is expressed in a question, a deep question, as to why God would go to all of the work of carrying this beloved vine, Israel, out of Egypt, transplant it, cultivate it, go to the work of building a protective stone wall around the vineyard. And then after all of that, what could cause God to abandon his vine? And God actively tears down the vineyard's protective wall. And without that protective wall, the precious vine is wrecked by vandals and by natural violence. All of that. So the psalm is a heartfelt cry. Why would God do this? Now, from you know, standing back, we would say, well, it's because we're the wicked tenants, or so we're the cause of this. But when we're in the thick of this realization that we are perishing and not flourishing, all that matters is not what caused it, but is it possible for God again to restore us to life, is what the psalm says, by being present among us to light up your face that we may be rescued. That's what matters. Is there any way possible that God in any kind of manifestation could be present? Now, if we go back to the psalm, and Christ being the cornerstone of this building, we would even be so bold as to say that the church is the building. The church is built on this rock of Christ, and it is there that the promised presence is realized. It is there in the church. Not so easy. It's so easy to declare, and especially it sounds so ludicrous when so few people think that the church is doing anything of importance. But the psalmist says, if God could be present, if God would again be present, the psalmist declares, we will not fall back from you, and we will call on your name. That's what the church is there for people to gather in this refuge and continue to fall back on and call on God's name. This is this rebuilding and restoration. This desire for rebuilding and restoration anticipates Christ's real presence in the center of human existence. And as Jesus' parable is, his presence is as a cornerstone, which is the cornerstone of an eternal refuge and rescue.
So the rebuilding is never a progressive ascent. If we use the imagery of the psalm, we're always being broken down and revived.
I don't think it's an either or. Upbuilding is another metaphor for ascent, but okay, it is not upbuilding in the way that we expect of a linear, uninterrupted ascent that is this peaceful indifference to the world. It's both. It is continually finding refuge from a fallen and falling world. But it's also, it's more than just survival. It's more than just refuge. It is actually participating in this edification, this upbuilding. And that's why both of these images have to be kept side by side. And now, again, in order for us to understand, how is it possible for us in this world to really believe that our lives can be fruitful? Isaiah gives us another vineyard image, but in a different way than the gospel. Here, the vineyard is a personification. It's not a place. It's actually the people of Israel who, again, desire to have a fruitful life, but they do not desire to have God in their life. Again, the lifelong, it seems like humanity's big project is it possible to find a way to have creation but exclude the Creator, just as Adam and Eve did in the beginning. So, the vineyard treats God's caring cultivation as an unwanted interference. Now, we would say, well, then the vine is going to die. But for some reason, human beings think that you can post a no trespassing sign and God will stay out of your life and all will be good. God is out of the vineyard and all's good in the vineyard. That is how ludicrous all of this seems. So these things prompt God to ask what a rejected lover is to do. That's just such a heartfelt question that God himself is at wit's end as to what more he could do for those whom he loved. And when asked a similar question, Jesus' adversaries asserted without hesitation that the wicked tenants ought get the violence that they gave. That's not God's way. In this parable, God, first of all, grants their wish, saying in essence to the rebels, thy will be done. You can have it your way. I'll turn the vineyard over to you, and you will know and suffer what it's like to be vines that are uncared for. That is not what leads to flourishing. Freedom that does not result in flourishing is not really freedom. They might have called it freedom, but it doesn't deliver the fruit that freedom is supposed to deliver. So, in time, the vineyard becomes wasted. It turns into a wild field and is overrun by thorn and thistle. That's what would be expected. And then it becomes clear that even though human beings cannot fulfill their desire to be fruitful, they still continue in their rejection of the one who is the cause of all flourishing. That's just one of the crazy things about us as human beings is our rebelliousness. And the ongoing project is to make this divide between creation and Creator, to have that no trespassing sign put on our lives directed at God. So in response to this rebellious death wish, God asks this heartfelt question, what more could be done for my vineyard than I did not do? And the gospel supplies the answer, that God turned the vineyard over to the crushing and being crushed world of hard fallen stones. But then in that crushing and being crushed, he sent Jesus to enter into this creation as the stone that could not be crushed. It was the cornerstone that would be, because it's eternal, it would be offer a new and lasting refuge. And as we say, it's not just a refuge for survival. It is the beginning of the upbuilding, of the edification. And that cornerstone is God's presence. And if God could be present even in this world, then the possibility of a restored, fruitful life is given back to us. And now we come to Philippians, which is a wonderful passage, but doesn't seem to have anything to do with what we have dealt with. So I'm going to ask a question that may help Paul answer some of the questions that especially the gospel and the Old Testament ask about our rebellion. So what if we ask Paul to spell out how he experienced the fruitful life? How Paul's life was fruitful, even though he's writing from prison, which seems to be a pretty hard ask. And Paul is quite clear that even though he's confined in prison, he is not cut off from the presence of God and from the promise of a fruitful life. And this fruitful life begins with the freedom to admit that nothing good in his life, and the good that he accomplished was quite impressive. But no matter how impressive that goodness is, it is not good enough to satisfy his desire for an eternally fruitful life. So what Paul says is he recognizes this, and he is free then to count everything as loss. And he does that because he recognizes that he is, like all people who die, finally rendered a loser. And the freedom is that you can admit it without despair. It's an obvious truth that all of us die and all of us are losers, but we don't have the freedom to admit it because we are scared to death that our life comes to a fruitless end. So the wicked tenants desired a fruitful life, but stupidly thought that they had the wherewithal to achieve it. Paul wouldn't have any of that nonsense. And he goes through a whole list of the good things that have happened to him, the good things that he has accomplished. And he says, those are all in the loss column. Those things are not going to actually deliver the fruitfulness that I desire. And then Paul makes a shift here. Rather than talking about fruitfulness, Paul talks about God's righteousness, the thing that makes wrong right, the thing that uprights the upside down. This is the righteousness that will make all the difference. It's God's righteousness that is essential to fulfill the desire for a fruitful life. And so, but rather than pridefully trying to forge and form a goodness of his own like he used to, Paul owns up to the fact that his goodness, no matter how good it is, it keeps slipping away. And his hope slips away as the goodness falls apart. And he teaches us to freely admit that the goodness we desire is not the goodness we possess. And the goodness we desire depends upon us participating, is the word Paul uses, in God's righteousness. And that righteousness, the way that it turns things right, was on full display in Christ's resurrection. And this is what I said earlier. I think that Paul sees the cornerstone, Christ being the resurrection, the cornerstone of all edifying existence, the cornerstone of all hope that our lives will be fruitful and not fruitless, that we will come to fruition rather than frustration, is all in the resurrection. And particularly because of what the resurrection did to Christ's crucifixion. It turned a death into the sign of life. It turned a loss into the gain for the whole world. It turned suffering into life itself and transformed death into life. So the resurrection placed as the cornerstone in existence changes everything. And one of the happy signs of this change, of this promise of ongoing upbuilding and restoration is, says Paul, we no longer have to worry about the past. We can forget what lies behind. Why remember loss? What good is that? We forget what lies behind and strain towards what lies ahead, says Paul. So life is not bemoaning what has been lost. Life is pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call. So Ethan, you said that, you know, is ascent different from refuge? And here Paul combines the two, that we are being ever called upward toward God in Christ Jesus. And so in this way, Paul recognized that time itself has been changed by having the cornerstone in our existence. No longer is time slipping away. No longer do we wring our hands in anxiety about the way that time is destroying things. The importance of time is not in the past, but the importance of time is that it is moving forward. It's moving towards the fulfillment of our desire for an eternally fruitful life.
Thank you, David and Ethan, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.